Well, in that chapter we read earlier, Galatians 6, right toward the end, Paul wrote these words, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." There are many images in the New Testament of the church. The church is described as the body of Christ, referring to its organic unity as well as the diversity of gifts that are found within the body. It's the bride of Christ, loved by the bridegroom from eternity, and in response submitting to the bridegroom. It's the house of God, the sanctuary of God, the temple of God, where God dwells. It's also called the household of God, the family of God. And the reference there is clearly to God as our Father, to each other as brother and sister, and to those within the household who are appointed to lead. Pastors, elders, deacons, and so on. And pastors and elders particularly are entrusted, we read, with the truth of the gospel, with the truth of God's word, and with the care of the family. That's what stewardship means. They're to be faithful and diligent, because the family is to be cared for, and the family needs to receive the truth in order to profit from it. And that idea, that image of the church as a family is, I think, right at the heart of what Paul is here saying. He talks about the Israel of God. He's thinking here of the Old Testament believing people of God. And he describes the New Testament church as the Israel of God, because there is one church in Old and New Testament. And he's clearly thinking of the covenant family, those who are united together with one another in the love of God. And in any family, in a human family, it's important, isn't it, that the family functions properly. One of the conspicuous features of the Old Testament is that almost every family is dysfunctional. That reminds us, I think, of how important the Old Testament is, because it tells the story as it really is. This is what human life is like, and family life can be distraught. It can be disrupted by selfishness and pride and many other things, so that a family needs to be together. Peace is one of the things that binds the family together. Mercy is the other. And Paul, you'll notice, picks those two things out for special mention. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Peace. Mercy. If you were to be asked, what constitute the blessing of God in church life? What would you say? We pray for the Lord to bless the work. What do we mean? Well, Paul here mentions these two things. Peace. Mercy. Those are the two blessings that constitute a true church. He's talking, of course, about peace with God, resting on Christ as our Redeemer. He's also talking about the peace of God, which he gives to those who trust in his Son, quietening our cares and our worries and our temperaments. He means also peace with each other, so that we live in a relationship that can be described as a peaceable relationship. Our Lord, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." peace with honour, of course, peace with justice, but nevertheless, peace in a church family constituted one side of the blessing of God. The other side is mercy. That means that we are indebted to and dependent upon God's constant pardon for our remaining sins. We need his mercy. It also means that we need his help in times of trial and hardship, when it's tough going. It also means that we need God's loving discipline of us when we go astray, bringing us back like lost sheep. It also means, I think, that we become merciful. Jesus also said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And in our fellowship with one another, we are meant to be merciful, with justice, of course. And we are meant to witness to a world that is full of chaos and disorder, and anything but mercy, something of these divine qualities. Now, a church is meant to be a family that exhibits these features and these qualities and stands out in a human society like ours for those reasons. And Paul is saying, that is what I mean by the blessing of God. It's a wonderful thing, really, when you belong to a family that is held together by bonds that are almost unbreakable. And what makes the church a unique society, a unique family, is this unity together, this joy as we experience the blessings of our Heavenly Father. It's not only the New Testament that speaks about this, our Lord particularly in his high priestly prayer in John 17 spoke about it, but there's this wonderful description in the Old Testament of the unity of the people of God. Behold, it's a psalm of David, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments, the oil descending from above. It's a gift of God. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. This quiet dew that descends upon a people and they find peace amongst each other. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The blessing of God. When we pray for the blessing of God upon the work of the kingdom of God today, those are the two things that lie right at the heart of it. Peace and mercy. Now, for that to happen, we are told here that the church needs to walk according to a rule. That is to say, a canon. C-A-N-O-N. Not C-A-N-N-O-N. A canon. A rule. A principle. It's the word that really refers to a carpenter's measuring rod or a surveyor's line. It's a norm, a standard for measurement. And Paul is saying this is the standard by which you are to measure the life of the Christian church. God has given the church a rule, a canon, a standard, a norm. And we are to walk according to it every day. Together. And as we do this, we can expect the blessing of God, our Heavenly Father, his peace, his mercy. We cannot expect the blessing of God if we don't walk according to this rule. But we can when we walk according to this God-given canon of measurement. Well, what is this rule? What is Paul saying about this standard by which we can measure the life and health and well-being of the church family? There are two great things here that he emphasizes. The first is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So at the heart of a healthy church is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that is the power and wisdom of God, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He gloried in it. It's interesting that in a pastoral letter where he deals with many things, in his letter, I'm particularly thinking of his letter to Timothy, he deals with all kinds of things affecting the life of the church, how to appoint deacons, what to look for in deacons, what to look for in elders, and so on. But right at the heart of all these practical things, you remember that he can't contain himself, and he breaks into a hymn of praise. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Right at the very heart of everything that goes on in the life of the church is the love of God in the gift of Christ, and particularly his death upon the cross. And this is a wonderful thing, but it's very easy to bypass it, to ignore it, to miss it. It's very easy to bypass it and ignore it and miss it when we read the Bible. So we read the Old Testament and we say, where in the Old Testament is the cross? I'm tempted to say, where in the Old Testament is not the cross? What was going to deal with these dysfunctional families? Why did God give them the sacrificial system? Why were they every day to sacrifice an animal and anoint the altar with blood? The whole of the Old Testament is leading up to and pointing forward to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to the New Testament, the Gospels are really passion narratives. Everything is leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. And all the letters that are written are about the explanation and meaning of his cross in church life and in individual life. So the God who is holy and just has reconciled himself to unholy, guilty rebels by the death of his beloved Son, the sinless sin-bearer. And I think there is something here that we dare not miss. Sometimes when we preach the gospel, we urge people to look into their own hearts for repentance. We say to them, you may come to Christ if you repent of your sin. But in the New Testament, the gospel is not preached to repenting sinners, but to sinners. That isn't to say that repentance isn't a vital part of true faith, but it is to say that we are called upon as sinners to believe in Christ. We are not to examine our own hearts to find out if there's sufficient evidence of repentance in them as a warrant by which we may come to Christ. We are not to look into ourselves at all. We are to look constantly out to him and come to him as sinners. This would have been a tremendous problem for people brought up in a hyper-Calvinistic tradition in previous generations, when they were taught that it was necessary for them, first of all, before they could believe in Jesus, to have enough repentance to come to him. Come ye sinners, is the gospel invitation. Jesus Christ stands ready to save you. It's to confuse the root and the fruit, because repentance is the fruit of coming to Christ, not its root. But it does mean, of course, that when we do come to Christ, the one thing we do immediately realize is our sinfulness. And so we want to turn from it to him. So God has reconciled himself to guilty, helpless rebels by his sinless, sin-bearing Son. He has reconciled himself to us. Now he is urging us to be reconciled to himself. There are two sides to any reconciliation. And what we are to do is to freely accept his love, his mercy, his grace in Jesus Christ. The grace that forgives sinners. The grace that justifies sinners. You notice that verse in Romans 4 and verse 5, that God is the God who justifies the ungodly. Not the godly, not the repentant, who justifies the ungodly when they believe in Jesus. That's the gospel. So, the God who urges us to come to his Son in order to receive forgiveness and life is the God who gives the very faith that we need in order to come to him. And the God who works within us the repentance that will bring us to him. So we're talking here about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and its meaning, its significance. And it's at the center of all we are to do, or ought to be. Because, as Paul says here, by the cross, the world is crucified to me. There is the world. It's ugly, it's against God, it's rebellious, it's unbelieving, it's either irreligious or it's very religious. But the wrong kind of religion. There's the world. And by the cross, the world has been crucified to me. It no longer has an attraction for me. I am no longer under its sway, its authority, its demands, its atheism or its false religion. The world has been crucified to me. This hostile environment in which the devil is at work has been crucified to me. And I have been crucified to it. So the big ego, the big self, our self-righteousness, our self-satisfaction, our self-will, our self-centeredness, our self-pity, we are crucified to the world. So to become a Christian means the death of self. And it means the death of the world. This is central in Christian worship. It's central in Christian witness. It's all about fellowship with the God who has so loved us that without any qualifications on our part, he is offering us salvation through Jesus Christ. And the only qualification that you and I have for coming to Christ is our sin. That's the only one. There is no other qualification. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it needs to be understood. It needs to be grasped. It needs to be at the center of the church's life and witness. It's at the center of the peace and mercy that he's talking about. Because here we are brought as sinners to Christ and as sinners together, we need him. So we are united together in our need and in our response to his grace. And this is the mercy of God that stoops down to our misery and picks us up and brings us into the fullness of his love and the fellowship of his Son, so that the peace and the mercy that Paul is talking about flow to us from the cross of Christ. And if the cross is not central, then the church has lost her way. The other rule that Paul mentions here is the new creation. He says, and he's emphasizing these things at the end of the letter because he's had a lot to say about them in the letter and he wants to reinforce what he said. In Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. He's contrasting here the new creation with circumcision or with those who do not believe in circumcision. He's really saying that externals like circumcision or even baptism, externals, water baptism I mean, cannot give spiritual life. Of course they can't. How can they? How can an external act, an external rite, give a man, a person, a woman, a child, new life? It's impossible. It's an external thing. It's done to the body. It doesn't affect the spirit at all. But it does signify, or should signify, something inward, something that is real, something that is internal. You cannot produce this. You cannot produce this by an external custom or ritual or ordinance or sacrament. We do need to be born from above. We do need the new birth. We do need this marvelous, mysterious, and heavenly birth. That means that we have been born twice. And if you're anything like me, I have absolutely no memory of my first birthday. But I do remember my second birthday. It may be that some of us don't even remember that. We cannot say, well, I was converted at 7:30 on the 5th of January, 1965, in this particular chapel, or in my room. You can't say that, and you're not sure, actually, now, whether even if you were able to put a date to it, that was the real moment when you were converted. You may not now think that that was the real moment. You may doubt whether it was authentic. You may wonder, well, was I just being influenced here by the preacher? Was I just being overcome by emotion? Was this a temporary kind of flare-up, a feeling that, as my mother and father would say to me when I went home to tell them, is a phase through which you're passing and it'll go. Was it real? Is it real? We may not know. So how do we know that we've been born anew? How do we know that we've been born from above? Well, you will know the answer to that. You start to breathe. I was only present for the birth of one of our children, and I'll never forget it. It was a marvelous moment, especially when he started to cry. He was breathing. At last, he was breathing. Life. We can pray when we are born again. We can speak to God. There's spiritual life there. It wasn't there before, but now it is. He's breathing. And he's not breathing as Saul of Tarsus was, threatenings and slaughter. He's breathing new life, new fellowship and a new relationship with a Father in heaven who has given him or her new life. The new birth, you may not remember the date, but you know when it's happened because you start to breathe. And not only do you start to breathe, but you now become aware of a new world. A new atmosphere. You begin to realize that there's a book in front of you called the Bible, and you want to read it. You never used to. But there's a person there called Jesus Christ who died for you on the cross, and you want to know him better. You never used to. You find that your language begins to change. You begin to drop the expletives and the blasphemies. You never would have thought about that before. You begin to want to go to the house of God, to be with God's people, to fellowship with them, to have a time together under the word of God in praise and worship. You would never have done that before. You now find that the law of God is not a rod across your back, that this God is not a God who is whipping you into compliance. He's the God who's given you his word, his law, in order to direct you, to guide you, but he's given you his spirit to enable you to keep the law. It's all part and parcel of the new world, the new environment, the new desires, the new attitudes, the new fellowship, the new relationship with the living God through Christ. You've been born anew. It's only a beginning, but it's a glorious beginning. And it will go on. It will work itself out in your life day by day. If any man is in Christ, said Paul, he is a new creation. And when that infant world was created, it was first of all formed, you remember, and then filled. And when we become new creations, we are formed by the handiwork of God into his children. And then he begins to fill us with his life and his truth and his love and the glorious prospect of heaven. A new creation. So what is right at the heart of the health and well-being and blessing of the church? the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course his resurrection, because he's not on the cross anymore. He's alive, but he's alive as the living Lord who died. And the Holy Spirit, breathing new life into a person's soul, giving that person desires that she never had before. And in worship, this will show, because we will not be content with the mere formality and mere going through the routines of public worship. I mean public worship, of course, when I say worship. But the whole of life is meant to be worship, so we want to worship the Lord in daily life, in all that we are and all that we do, as well as in the meeting together of his people. And we want at the center of our worship, the cross, to be central, and the work of the Holy Spirit to be central. In the membership of the church, who do you receive into membership? Well, you receive people into membership who are gathering with you at the cross of Christ to receive forgiveness, and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that they aren't Christians. They're real Christians, not just token members of an organization. You'll find that in your ministry things begin to change, and in your desire to minister to others, you now want to help them along the road to heaven. You want to be with them, you want to stand by them. In your witness, things change. You begin to want to talk about the one who loved you. And in fellowship, there's this new sense of vitality and joy in the cross of Christ and in the work of the Holy Spirit. And in prayer, you look for the coming of the Holy Spirit down upon you, to enable you to pray in the Spirit as well as to pray. And in your attitude to other believers, you find that your heart becomes softer, more understanding, more tender than it used to be. The Holy Spirit and the cross of Christ. This is the rule, this is the canon. These are the two vital ingredients in the peace and mercy that constitute the blessing of the church. A.W. Tozer, that American prophet, I think it's not an exaggeration to call him that, once said that if the Holy Spirit were to be withdrawn from the church, 95% of its activities would continue. By which he meant that it's possible to go through all the rituals and the routines in the world and not to know the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. So what ought to be happening in our prayer meetings? Well, we ought to be calling upon God for his Spirit to work in the world. We rightly reach out in mission to the world. We rightly engage in evangelism. But do we pray that people who are unbelievers and blind will be quickened to new life by the Holy Spirit, and that the God of this world will have his power broken over them, so that God's word enters their souls and they begin to live? These two things then, they're the rule of God for the church. It's very simple, it's very profound. Any family that walks by the right canon, the right measurement, the right norm, will flourish. And any church that really puts these two things right at the center of everything that it does will flourish. It will flourish spiritually. It will grow spiritually. People will be blessed spiritually. There will be a new sense of God amongst his people. And this is the best way of reaching a lost world, because evangelism, in the end, is not just about outreach, but about overflow, about the cross of Christ so moving us. I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. Why ever did he do that? I'm amazed by it. And the Holy Spirit giving me new life and enabling me to live for God's glory. How on earth could that ever have happened to me? Well, it has. If you're a Christian, it has. And therefore, we have something wonderful to share and something wonderful to be in a lost and lonely world. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk according to this rule and upon the Israel of God.